Luke 12, verses 10 through 12. It's never easy to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. To acknowledge Him as Savior takes humility. One has to admit that one's a sinner. One has to admit that one cannot save oneself, make oneself right with God, that one is inadequately virtuous, or whose goodness does not measure up to the standard, or whose behavior falls short. It takes humility to admit that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. It also requires a surrender of oneself to acknowledge that He is the Lord. Everything in our culture goes contrary to that surrender to His Lordship. Our culture is very much one in which I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. We, you know, the slogan of the age, as it were, is just do it. And so it's very difficult for me to say as a believer that I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Or to say with Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. Or with Mary, be it unto me according to your will. Or with the Apostle Paul, that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's never been easy to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. The theme of verses 4 through 12 is the fear of persecution and fear of the cost of confessing Christ. We all face the temptation to try to hide our identity as Christians so as not to suffer whatever loss might be involved in acknowledging Him, all along the spectrum from just merely being ridiculed all the way to being martyred. Mockery to martyrdom would be the extent of the spectrum, and somewhere along that line we all fall. And so there's, whether periodically or constantly, there is this temptation not to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord and hide one's identity. And as a consequence, Jesus speaks in our passage of two courts. There's the heavenly court before God and the angels of God, and then there's the earthly court before men. And he's putting before us the question, recognition in which court is more important to us. You've got two courts. Now, in which one do you want to be recognized? In the heavenly court or in the earthly court? And there's a sense in which the decision of life, comes down to that decision. Where do we want the approval to take place? In the court of heaven or in the court of earth? So I want us to first begin by reviewing the importance of confessing Christ that we just began to touch on last week. Look up at verse 8. Jesus says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God." To acknowledge before men is to acknowledge in public. That should be contrasted with an acknowledgement that is only within one's own heart or within one's own closet. And to acknowledge is to confess. It is to declare aloud oneself to be a disciple of Jesus. We have a near parallel in Romans 10, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." All right, what did he just say that we need to do in order to be saved? Two things. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but also that you confess with your mouth. In other words, you confess aloud. There is a public dimension to this. This is why when one joins the church, whether the first time profession of faith or subsequent time, we require a public acknowledgement. Why? Because that's what Jesus requires. This is important. This is a milestone. This is a crucial step that everyone must take. When one takes that step forward to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. And Jesus says, if you will do that, then in the heavenly court, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite self-designation, will also acknowledge you before the angels of God. Now, Matthew Henry says about that with his usual profound insight that perhaps a considerable part of the happiness of glorified saints is that they shall stand high in the esteem of the holy angels. We'll have their commendation. We'll have their admiration. We'll have their esteem, not just an earthly court with a flawed and fallen humanity, but we'll have the angels of God themselves expressing their admiration, expressing their esteem. As Jesus confesses us, acknowledges us, approves of us, identifies us as belonging to him, as one of his own, one of those of whom he expresses approval. So we really can think of this in two ways. The first is what we're saying right now. There is a point at which everyone must take that definitive step of acknowledging Jesus as Savior and Lord. There is that once in a lifetime definitive moment where we confess, where we acknowledge, where we declare that we are disciples of Christ, that is our identity. They have a whole range of things that can identify us, don't we? We have race. We have ethnicity. We have a national identity, local identity, vocational identities, associations that identify us. Jesus is saying, this is to be our identity. We are disciples of Christ, and we acknowledge that before the watching world. We publicly, before men, identify ourselves as such. There is a definitive step that each one takes. There is this milestone in our life where we make that public profession of faith in Christ, defining who we are, defining the direction of our lives, and acknowledging the one who is our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, and our Lord. But then there's also the everyday opportunities that come to acknowledge Jesus or to confess him. This is the kind of thing that will happen in a classroom where perhaps there is a teacher that denies the reality of the supernatural, or in the workplace where fellow laborers are mocking Christian morality, or maybe in a social setting where those whose commendation one an approval one wishes to have are ridiculing the notion of the exclusive claims of Christ. That in particular, that Jesus is the one way and the only way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one will come to the Father except by him. These are the kind of everyday opportunities from which we are tempted to shrink, to draw back, to hide our identity, that provide that opportunity to confess him, to acknowledge him, to declare that one stands with him over against those with whom one is working, or those who are one's instructors and classmates, or those with whom one frequently socializes. Acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. Conversely, in verse 9, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. To deny could be rendered to repudiate. Now, how do we do this? Well, we can join in those who are ridiculing or mocking or persecuting believing people. We can just join in with them, lest we become part of the joke, lest we become associated with the thing that's being mocked. So we just play along with it and we mock it as well. We ridicule it as well. We make fun of the particular belief or the conviction, the moral notion, the theological notion, the lifestyle matter. Or we can deny by the way of silence. Silence can be a form of denial when speaking up is required. A failure of nerve, to be cowardly, is a type of denial of Jesus that comes in life. In the circumstances of life, as we walk through this world, we can either acknowledge Jesus or we can repudiate him. We can deny him. And so Jesus is urging us, acknowledge me, don't deny me. Confess me, don't repudiate me. Stand with me, don't stand against me. And if you will do that here in the lesser court, the worldly court, the court that is temporary, the court that is flawed, then I will acknowledge you in the heavenly court, the permanent court, the court that counts, the court whose verdict will stand forever, the court that will determine your eternal location, your eternal destiny. Acknowledge me before men. I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. Deny me, whether actively or passively, whether aloud or by your silence, deny me before others, and I will deny you before God and his angels. So Jesus speaks of the importance of confessing Christ. He then promises forgiveness for failure to do so. You say, well, where do you find that? Well, look at the next thing that he has to say. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. It seems to me that he's moving right along here to the question of what happens if we lose our nerve and we're silent when we should speak up, or even if we're guilty of an open disavowal of Jesus. What if we deny Christ? Jesus says, look again at verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, you speak against him, you deny him, you deny his identity as the Son of God and God the Son, you deny the efficacy of his atonement, you deny his resurrection and his ascension and his return, or deny that one day he will judge all people, or that he will establish an eternal kingdom and rule some manner or other. You deny him. You speak a word against him in one form or another. Jesus says it will be forgiven. What's happening here? I think that Jesus is recognizing that in times of persecution, again, anywhere along the spectrum from mockery to martyrdom, then in times of persecution, a weakness of our souls may be revealed. A time of temptation, there may be some weakness that is exploited, and where we give in, where we fail, where we are overcome by the fear of man, and it overpowers the fear of God, where for a moment or even for a season we deny Christ, and by either verbal disclaimer or carnal behavior we betray the gospel. And what Jesus is saying, that you repent of that, you will be forgiven. In other words, he is accommodating our frailty. He's recognizing our weakness. If you repent, you will be pardoned. Even if you are denying the Son of God, God the Son, the Messiah himself. During the early centuries of the church, going back to the 300s, the 4th century, there was a considerable debate going on, represented by the Donatists, a North African fanatical Christian sect. And eventually their main opponent was Augustine, the great father of the church. And the Donatists were saying that anyone who renounced Christ during the time of persecution, that they could never be restored. If they renounced Christ, they repudiated the faith, they could never be restored into good standing and be readmitted to the communion table ever again. And Augustine argued that there was sufficient grace for even those who had denied Christ, turned their backs on him, who were guilty of apostasy. There was sufficient grace that when they repented and reaffirmed their faith, for them to be readmitted to the Lord's table, readmitted to all the privileges of church membership. And behind the argument is one's understanding of the nature of the church. Is the church only made up of true believers who have proven themselves to be such? Or is the church also made up of those who appear to be believers and may not be? Or another way of putting it, is it only the strongest of believers, or does it include weak believers? Another way of putting it is, does the church include both the wheat and the tares, both the genuine believer and the counterfeit who appears to be the real thing, but in reality is not? And the donators were the advocates of a pure church. Only the most fervent of believers were to be admitted to the privileges of the church. Augustine argued, no, the wheat and tares grow up together. There's both the genuine and there's the hypocrite. And eventually, Augustine's view prevailed, thankfully. And Christianity is preserved as a religion of grace. There is grace available for those who fail. There is forgiveness that is available for the fragile and the weak and the inconsistent and the wavering, even those who have done much to undermine the credibility of their faith or who have even harmed the witness of the church. There is mercy, there is grace, there is forgiveness and pardon for them. The good news, Jesus says, is that for those who renounce the faith and apostatize, whether by their what they confess and renounce or by their bad behavior, there is restoration where there is repentance. And so the good news, it just sort of fits. You almost can read right past it. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. I think we can all be thankful for this. I really don't know any believer who doesn't classify themselves as weak and vulnerable and fragile. I don't know any believer who doesn't say with the Apostle Paul that I'm the chief of sinners. I think we're all aware of our weakness and of our propensities in the direction of darkness and of our need of constant help and the support of the Holy Spirit and the constant extension of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus is saying, look, even if you speak against me, that will be forgiven. In this moment of weakness or this season of temptation, you deny me, you speak against me, that'll be forgiven. That can be forgiven. This is good news for all of us. But then he goes on and he says, he warns that there is an unforgivable sin. There's something worse than denying Christ. Continuing in verse 10. But there's an exception. Second half of verse 10. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Is there an unpardonable sin? And the answer is, yes, and this is it. But that doesn't answer the question, but what exactly is it? In Matthew and in Mark, the context of this saying is the Beelzebub incident in Luke 11, verses 14 through 23, where the enemies of Jesus were attributing his works to the works of the devil. That provides some context for understanding the meaning of Jesus' statement here. What is the unpardonable sin? It is the sin of persisting in calling the work of God the work of the devil, in calling good evil and evil good. It's not a misstep. It's not a one-off mistake. It's not a periodic or even a temporary failure. It's not even grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, which believers can do. The unpardonable sin is something that happens over time. It is a continuing attitude. It is a set of the way of life. It is persisting in unbelief and deliberately identifying evil as good and good as evil, as the work of God, as the work of the devil. I think that answers the question raised by tender consciences who fret over whether or not that they have committed that sin and the possibility of forgiveness has been withdrawn and they are lost, they are doomed. And so they have no peace and they have no joy. what do we have to say to them? Well, let me just tell you this. All of the biblical commentators on this passage, going back into antiquity and right to the present day, they all agree that if you're worrying about committing the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Now, how can you say that? Because those who have committed it, who have persisted and crossed a line from which there can be no repentance, they're not worrying about that. They don't think they've sinned. They think they know what the work of God is, and they think they know what righteousness is, and they think they know what truth is. And so they're not worrying about that. They think they're on the side of the angels in all of their persisting of calling the good evil, in calling the work of Christ the work of the devil, in calling the truth error. They're not worrying about it. They're confident that they have the truth. Somebody that is worrying about it, by definition, cannot have committed the sin. Worry is incompatible with the nature of this sin, which is a persistence in a form of unbelief that one identifies as belief, in a form of darkness that one identifies as light, in a form of unrighteousness that one identifies as righteousness. Those who've committed it aren't worrying about blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they think they're on the side of the truth. And it's Jesus who is on the side of the demons. So anyone who is worrying about committing the unpardonable sin needs to put their worries to rest. If you're concerned about it, it is the sign that you could not have committed it. If you're fretting about it, it's the sign that you haven't. And so don't allow the devil or the ungodly or even your own conscience to deprive you of your joy and your peace and the contentment that is to be ours in Christ. Okay, fourthly then, don't let me lose track of my numbers. We've looked at confessing Christ. We've looked at the promise of forgiveness for failure. We've looked at his warning of the unforgivable sin. And now he makes provision for divine assistance. The question that we deal with now is, will I stand tall? Will I remain faithful? You see how the context here throughout these verses from 8 through 12, really all the way from 4 through 12, is the context of acknowledging Christ when the pressure to do the opposite is present. Where there's a cost involved, where there's a price to be paid. And so the question now that he's answering, where he's already spoken of the importance of acknowledging him, and he's already warned us against what is the unforgivable sin, at the same time that he has promised us that even if we renounce him, that there's forgiveness. The question I want to ask, and that he is answering now, is will I survive? Will I remain faithful? Or will I lose my nerve? And the answer that Jesus gives is yes, you will, but not in your own strength or in your own wisdom. Yes, we will face opposition, but we won't do so defenseless. So go along to verse 11. And when they, the opposition, the enemies, when they bring you before the synagogues, that would be a Jewish context, and the rulers and authorities, that's likely to be referencing a Gentile context. We deal with the latter rather than the former. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That same Holy Spirit, whom we are not to blaspheme, is actively working in us, teaching us, so that when the time comes, when the pressure is strong, he, the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus called our helper, our comforter, our advocate, the same Holy Spirit will be there to teach us. And so don't fret. Don't be anxious, he says. Look again at verse 11. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will teach you. Church history is replete with examples of this being the case. Calvin, in his comments on this passage, referred to his own day in which French Protestants were being severely persecuted by the French monarchy, of unlearned men who were unaccustomed to public speaking being suddenly endowed with an extraordinary eloquence. In the hour that it was necessary for them to defend their faith. Jesus is not saying, go ahead and burn your libraries. Don't bother to study. You can just be laid back about whatever persecution is coming. Because at that moment for which you cannot prepare, the Holy Spirit's going to teach you. That would be an irresponsible application of this passage. Of course we're to study. Of course we're, to, like the Apostle Paul, ask for the parchments, the books, so that we can continue to study God's Word and get insights from others who have understood more fully and with greater accuracy than we do the meaning of Scripture. So he's not saying that. But he is promising supernatural, divine help when we find ourselves under exceptional pressure in the form of persecution. We can go back to the early centuries of the church. The church father Ignatius, for example, was thrown to the lions. I mean, we still use that expression today. And there's a historical reality behind that. We sometimes now say thrown under the bus, but the older expression is they threw him to the lions. That's because people actually were thrown to the lions for their Christian faith. And this church father, Ignatius, right around the year 100, was thrown to the lions in the Colosseum of Rome, saying, I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast vouchsafed thus to honor me. He gave a testimony, a witness that survives to this day. Some 1900 years later, we're still recalling the eloquent response to martyrdom. One thinks as well of the courageous words of the 86-year-old Polycarp, who in 155 A.D., as he was about to be burned at the stake, said this, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched. But you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and of the fire of the eternal punishment. Bring what you will. He was given what to say in the hour that he needed to say it. 1521, Luther stands before the diet, the assembly of the Holy Roman Empire, of the emperor himself and all of the great princes and kings and royalty of that empire, asked to recant of his writings and of the doctrines, the central one of which was the doctrine of justification by faith. Luther responded like this. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of clergy and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And with his life on the line, he said then, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God, help me. Amen. Move forward another 30 years, and Bishops Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer are tied to a stake back to back, October 16, 1555, about to be burned to death. And Latimer's last words were described by J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, as, "like the blast of a trumpet which rings even to this day." He said this to his younger martyr, Hugh Latimer speaking, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." You wonder, probably as I do, about yourself. What would I do if not just mockery and ridicule and social pressure were brought to bear, but the shedding of blood? What if the threat of martyrdom were hanging over my head? What would I say? What would I do? What Jesus is promising is that when the hour comes, He will sustain us. The Holy Spirit will sustain us and give us the words to say. And I trust that that would be the case, because I certainly do not trust in my own measure of courage. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, I think that Jesus is promising as well that in all lesser forms of persecution, that He will teach us what to say. If I'm afraid of acknowledging Jesus as Savior and Lord, because I'm afraid of what my fellows will say, what others will say, what others will think, Jesus is promising the strength of the Holy Spirit, and that He will give us the capacity to respond and to stand tall, not in our own strength or wisdom, but in that which the Holy Spirit supplies. Therefore, do not delay. Do not hold back. Do not put off for another day the requirement that Jesus sets before us to confess Him, to acknowledge Him before men, that He might acknowledge us in the greater court on the greater day before God and His angels, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for these promises of forgiveness and for these promises of strength. And oh, that we might stand with You in the earthly court, that You might acknowledge us and stand with us in the heavenly court. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.